I was reared in the church, and I do mean reared. My parents believe in the laying on of hands and hairbrushes and whatever else was close. But being a third generation person in what has been known as the Pentecostal revival of this century has caused me to grow up with a great deal of pride. We were the final revival. There was nothing else God could do. He had done it all with us. So after a while, when some of my intellect began to overcome some of that training and I started seeing reality as it was, I realized we hadn't done too well with what was the ultimate. We were still, in a sense, losing ground in terms of world population. And the Lord drove me to do some self-examination and some fresh examination of Scripture in ways I had never done before. I discovered, among other things, that most of what I did in Christianity was not the result of what I saw in the Bible at all, but it was the result of my cultural understandings of Christianity, of Christ. And more of my decisions came out of the cultural shapings of me than out of my firm adherence to what the Bible actually said. Well, suddenly life became for me an unlearning experience. I began to say, God, where have I been unfaithful to you and lost the power that you had promised for us? And where then can I begin to get back to roots, if you please? Now, I don't know if it's true of you, but it is of me. There are times when I'm reading the Scripture and I've read one area over and over and over, but I never see it until, maybe this is part of God's sovereignty, at a certain point, it's wham! Where have I been? That was true for me in John the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he goes on and says, by this shall all men know you are my disciples. If you haven't missed Sunday school for 15 years, he doesn't say that, does he? If you have that Christian businessman's look about you, he doesn't say that. He said what I had not seen for so long. If you have love one to another. I was deeply disturbed because some of my favorite hatreds were God's kids. And I could no longer... But he also, with this, totally messed up my prior understandings of how you spotted Christians. I had a good system going. I tended to say, I can tell how you're doing with God by the length of your skirt. You remember what a skirt is, don't you? I would go rushing to the concordance to prove it. And I found that the priests wore skirts. But I had other methods. Say, I can tell how you're doing with God by whether you know the main doctrines of the church, which I grew up thinking were, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. And I had trouble finding that in Scripture. It wasn't there. I don't doubt but what maybe that's appropriate at times. Barring that, I still had other methods to find out how you were doing with the Lord. As you well know, folks, there is, when you become a Christian, that certain, well, you glow in the dark. And you can spot them. There is that something about them. You pass them on the streets and they ding-a-ling-ling-ling. Oh. I had something like that happen to me in the Houston airport. And airports are the loneliest places in the world. If you have several hours layover, what do you do? You try to read, it's noisy. Well, anyway, I sometimes want to get on the intercom and say, is there anybody in this place that wants to talk? There was a couple I spotted there who had the look. They glowed. Now, not having the same cultural background I have had, most of you, you won't understand what I mean when I say the look of holiness. They looked like they had stepped out of a denominational preacher's convention. And I thought, fellowship. So I rushed up to them and said, you're Christians, aren't you? They were atheists. There went another, you did it too. There went another theology. So finally, I give up and say, okay, Lord, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. But I don't know how to love. That's been my weakest area. I was much better at keeping rules. I was a good Pharisee. I really was. I could say, I bet I don't do more things than you don't do. But the Lord would no longer let me get away with that. I started seeing other things in the Scripture that I had not seen. The one another's that are there. Suddenly the Bible became a book about relationships. Before, I had a superstitious view of the Bible. It was sort of the fourth member of the Godhead that you dared not put anything on top of. Did you grow up with that? You know, you put something on top of the Bible, God will kill you, you know? So it was a great source of superstition and great gatherer of dust all at the same time. And I realized, God, this book is about you. You're talking to me. This is your writings to me. And this is telling me how to relate. You're restoring relationship through this. And you're helping me discover how this flows through me to others in terms of love and relationship. So I started seeing the one another's. Over and over, you'll find in the New Testament places where it says, love one another, love one another, love one another. Jesus said, I demand that you love one another. It says, be kindly affectionate one to another, be of the same mind one toward another, seek the wealth of one another. And watch how you interpret that. It means literally seek wealth for one another. I'm much better at seeking wealth for myself. I've often thought, what if I found property up here, maybe 10 acres, that someone says, oh, I'm so tired of this property, will you give me $100 for it? Oh, I'd go crazy. $100? Wonder what that'll do for me. And it dawned on me once that I would never think, I don't need that property. God's taking care of me. I wonder who is in need right now that could use that. See, I'm so self-centered. And these one another's are getting out of myself. At any rate, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Something for everybody in the New Testament. To communicate with one another, koinonia with one another. And then I saw something else that Jesus had said that also disturbed me. It was like all of these pieces began to come together. Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. Someone asked Jesus, Master, what is the great commandment? And let me paraphrase this. Jesus said, okay, the greatest commandment, great one, is love God with everything you've got. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's where I tend to stop. Then I saw the next verse. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then I think it's Galatians 5:6 where Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith working itself out or expressing itself through love. How had I missed that so long? Well, anyway, I still had the problem. I didn't know how to love. I had been taught how not to do things. I had been taught how to believe right things, But like you were talking about, Brother Herman, I didn't know how to love. God had, or the upbringing I had, hadn't helped me much in true interpersonal behavioral ways. Now, one of the things that bothered me in this particular area of Scripture was Jesus said to love one another as I have loved you. Now, when I read that, my first reaction was automatically, that means I've got to get crucified. Because he was crucified. Well, that's true, it is. You do, in a way. But that didn't excite me exactly. And it dawned on me one day that when Jesus said that to the disciples, he had not yet himself been crucified. And still they understood what he was talking about. They didn't understand the crucifixion yet. It took them a long time. When he said this, he had already exampled for them how to love. Well, what had he done? Now, when I want someone to know I love them, I say, I love you. I'm very good with words. Perhaps Jesus did that. I don't find any evidence of it in Scripture. Maybe he lined the disciples up and said, okay, Peter, I love you. James, I love you. John, I love you. Judas? Yeah. There was something about what he had already done. Now, I began to think, well, what could that be? What specifically had he done for these persons? The Bible doesn't record that he performed miracles specifically for them, except the healing of Peter's mother. No healings of them that I know of, so that wasn't the experiential side of their life. It might have been and just not been recorded. What was it that he did that showed them love? Now, he was love. He was God's expression of love. And when you look at Colossians chapters 1 and 2, and you see what Paul has to say about who Jesus is, the express image of God, the Godhead bodily, everything that God was put in him. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He was before everything, and in him everything holds together. It gives you a high view of Jesus. He was God. And everything that God was, even as he walked in the flesh, was in him. So if God is love and he's trying to teach us how to love, and he so loved that he gave, then the life of Jesus, the expression of Jesus, the personality of Jesus is going to be totally consistent with God's love. He was not an incongruent man. Several things that hit me, and I want to put them together as best I can so we can make it easier for your notes. Turn first to Philippians chapter 2, and let's use that as a beginning outline. Paul, in that area, starting with verse 5 and actually going through verse 11, begins by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Title this, The Mind of Christ. Who, though he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? That verse threw me for a long time. One of those obscure sort of statements that kept me from delving into it until the Lord forced me to do it. Said, there's something here you've got to see. Simply means this. There are two sides of it. First of all, he used no force. He did not, though he was by very nature God, he did not try to grasp the kingdom. He didn't come to take it over by force. Matthew 12 indicates that, where it says of Jesus, a bruised reed he wouldn't break, and a smoking flax he wouldn't quench. What does that mean? That speaks of his gentleness. And gentleness, incidentally, is typical of his character because it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But he's simply saying he wouldn't kick a man when he was down. Or smoking flax he wouldn't quench. He looked for the spark of hope in people. I've been teaching at a college for about 6 years, and I have to grade people. It's my most unfavorite thing. And if you're not at least 70%, then you're in the wrong place. We don't have time for you. Go where the other dummies are. But Jesus did not view people the way I have to in those circumstances. He looked for the slightest spark of hope, and if it was there, he would fan it into flame. Just a, well, mustard seed of faith, if you please. And he would not catch someone when he was down and mistreat them, take further advantage of them. He was very gentle with people. He used no force. Now, that's a loving thing to do. Then the other thing is of this, he was not driven by blind ambition. When you're driven by blind ambition, you're going to run over someone in the course of your life. You will damage people if you are driven by blind ambition. It becomes an obsession with you. The goal is your goal and not people. The goal is your goal and not love. Jesus was not driven by blind ambition. It's amazing to me how he steadfastly did things and moved so, what appears to me to be so slowly. And yet he got so much done. He went about doing good. I go about. I don't know of any one thing that has messed me up more than this next statement. He made himself of no reputation or no image. Or he emptied himself. Or he became nothing. Or as the Living Paraphrase puts it, he laid aside his mighty power and glory. And that might be a little off, but there's some truth to that. No reputation. I'm into reputation. I like to, as Chuck was talking last night, I like to be thought well of. And if there is any indication that I'm not being thought well of, it makes me uptight and I want to correct that. Be sure you spell my name right and so forth. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. Now that's a very loving way to be. Are you ever around people who intimidate you? It's difficult to develop a proper relationship with those who intimidate you. Very difficult. So Jesus, who came from glory as the Son of God, could easily have intimidated anyone he wanted had he come with all of the trappings that go along with glory. But instead, in order to approach us in a way that freed us to respond genuinely to him, he made himself of no reputation. How loving can you get? I rather like for people to recognize who I am. Whispering as you go by, that's Gaylor. Yes. Wear the right kinds of clothes that will let you know who. Oh, incidentally, why do you generally try to build your image? It's so you can gain control over people and over situations. We live in the area down here where there are more Rolls Royces per square foot than any place I have ever seen. Now, why do you drive a Rolls Royce? Because you're desperate for transportation? We're so much into image, it's incredible. Us preachers do it. I can gain control over you by coming up and introducing myself and say, "Hello, I am the Reverend Mr. Gale D. Irwin." And immediately I've got you. You straighten up your act, quit cussing, hide your playboys, all kinds of... If I don't get to introduce myself to you, I can wear a black suit and a white shirt and tie, and immediately you know I'm either an umpire or a preacher. Or if I don't get to do that, I can speak with the sanctuary tone, dearly beloved. So good to see you, and we're glad to have you here today. And you know, people don't talk that way, just us preachers. So by projecting certain images, I have opportunity to control the situation to let you know who you are and who I am. Have you ever gone to any of the passion play kinds of things? They have them, several of them around the United States now, and I haven't been to the one in Oberammergau. That's a dream of 10 years from now, maybe. But I went to one in Arkansas, and it was fascinating to me. Very well produced, a few theological problems. He ascended from the Last Supper room. But then you can do marvelous things nowadays with television and so forth. But the thing that I especially noticed about it was that the voice of Jesus, it was all on soundtrack, they were merely pantomiming the whole thing. The voice of Jesus had an electronic halo, so that when he spoke, you knew it was Jesus and not just ordinary old people out there. To make himself of no reputation. Once on an airplane, I had an experience with this that changed my life, really. I sat down in the middle seat of a three-seat side of the plane. The man next to the window, dressed very nicely, very distinguished looking, was reading a Bible. Now, you don't often find people reading a Bible on an airplane, actually. My first thought was, he knows something about the plane I don't know. But I dismissed that after a while, sat down beside him and trying to decide how do I approach the man. And finally I just said, sir, I see you're reading the Bible.
Yes.
I do that myself sometimes. Why are you reading it? And he began to tell me. He was from Southern California, a young man, about 32 years. That's young. Oh, that's young. Owner of an electronics company, wealthy. Had all the money he ever dreamed he would have. In fact, he says, everything. And he told me the story. He says, everything I've ever wanted in life, I've got it. He said, so I noticed that a bunch of these young folk, and he was talking about Calvary Chapel, have been, their lives are changed. They're excited. Things are happening for them, and they don't have what I've got. And I noticed that all of them were reading the Bible. So I decided I'd read the Bible. Oh, that was golden opportunity. It was like, sick 'em! Get 'em! So I homed in on him and almost had him on his knees on that plane when he stopped and said, by the way, what do you do? Well, I wanted to say, I represent the big three. But I said, I'm a preacher. And I could see the wheels turning in his mind. What have I told this man? And suddenly the conversation became very proper. The lady seated in the seat next to me, who had been overhearing all of this, said, oh, you're a preacher! Oh, well, I've been wanting to talk to a preacher for a long time. I've got some questions I want to ask. They were really heavy things, like how many angels actually can sit on the head of a pen? I realized then, as I just had to say, God, you've got to rescue this situation. I obviously have helped louse this thing up. You and your Holy Spirit have got to handle it. And I had to leave that man's future completely with God. But I realized then that I had been party to a stereotype that was a reputation-building, image-setting sort of thing that my flesh would glory in position. And my example, Jesus made Himself of no reputation. What a beautiful way to approach someone. Yeah.
It says then that though that He was found, He took upon Himself the very nature of a servant.
Now this is the mind of Christ. These are the things that motivated Him. This was the inner core of Jesus. This is what He was like. Servant.
Slave would probably be a better word. We don't like that word, so we've dropped it out of our vocabulary.
Took upon Himself the form of a servant. That is not what I had in mind when I became a Christian. I was far more interested in being boss. In fact, it was rather well presented to me. If you really live for God, Gail, you'll probably get to be president someday. Well, that's kind of where I was at. And Jesus said, and here let's go into the Gospels, and I'll give you the Scriptures later. Let me give you the notes, and maybe it'd be good for you to just look the Scriptures up. Go back into the Gospels, and you find Jesus coming upon the disciples, bless their hearts, they were arguing in several places. Now, I like that. It does me good to see that Jesus was able to work with people just like me. The things they argued over, though, I wouldn't argue over. They were arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I'm a little better than that. I wouldn't do that. But when Jesus came upon them and asked them, they were too embarrassed to tell Him what they were arguing over, but He knew. So He said, I want to tell you who the greatest in the kingdom is. Now, for the moment, go with me in the assumption that Jesus Himself was greatest in the kingdom. So when He is teaching here, and He bears it out in other places, He's talking about Himself. He who is greatest in the kingdom must be servant of all. Slave of all. That doesn't fit with my naturalness. My nature is be bought. My nature is control. My nature is fame. But Jesus, who is revealing God to us, says, my nature is servant. Oh. That doesn't fit in with any of the lifestyle I learned. Can you see me coming home and saying to my wife, honey, congratulate me, I've just been chosen most unworthy slave.
Well, I hope you got a raise then.
Servant. And servant of all. I have this tendency to compromise a little bit and say, okay, let me see. I'll be your servant and your servant and your servant. You look like nice people. But slave of all. Why? What's a servant's job? A servant's job, a slave's job, is to make life better for someone else, to free someone else to be everything they can be, to turn someone else's life into a joyous experience. Joy helper. Paul called himself that. It's a very others-oriented thing. It's so unselfish. I exist for you, is what the slave would say. Well, along with this, Jesus makes some interesting statements, and Chuck mentioned one last night. He deals with the greatest in the earthly kingdoms, in the religious side of the earthly kingdom and the non-religious side, or the Gentile side, let's put it. They were religious enough, but in the earthly side, those people love to be known as benefactor and to exercise authority over others, to lord it over others. He says, it must not be so with you. So let's just put not lord it over. Folks, I don't know how to get around that. You know what disturbs me? After having lived as long as I have, I look at the average ecclesiastical institution or whatever abomination you're a part of, and I find that kind of structure, a flowchart that is very rigid, very oriented. You couldn't tell it from General Motors. You couldn't tell it from Xerox. And the way it works is just the same. And Jesus comes along and says, that's not the way, it's all right, I guess, if you just want to stay in world system, but it's not the way I do it in my kingdom. In my kingdom, we turn it upside down and we have ourselves, well, amazing. He that is greatest is support personnel down here. Then on the other side, well, Jesus deals with it with the second thing I want to put down here. He that is greatest among you must be example. And here I feel he deals with the religious leaders of his day where he says, they love to lay heavy burdens on others. But they themselves just won't lift a finger to pick up the load. He says, do what they say, but don't do as they do. He said, you have got to practice what you preach. They don't practice what they preach. Now, I'm taking a little liberty here and ahead of time to say that when Jesus was talking about the greatest in the earthly kingdom and the greatest in the religious kingdom and comparing them to himself, he says, they're not examples. But he goes on to John chapter 13 where he says, now you call me Lord and Master. And let's use that as greatest in the kingdom at this point. Lord would be. And I am your example. You should do as I have done. And then he goes on to say, a servant is not greater than his master. Example. That is, it's probably the only valid way to lead in the kingdom of God. You are not free to stand in front of people and say, do as I say do and not as I do. Even in terms of prayer, as Armin is talking about. They had seen Jesus pray, so they wanted to know how to pray. Example is so Christ-like. A few years ago when my family was driving up from the coast of Mississippi to meet me in Tennessee where I'd been at a camp, they had to go through Mobile, Alabama, and you can't get through Mobile, Alabama. You couldn't then. Sort of you couldn't. They had a freeway that was a blind when it went right out into the middle of a swamp and stopped. And you thought it was going to take you on, but it didn't. They didn't tell you it wouldn't. They didn't tell you where you were. You were just there. For 2 hours, they tried to get through that town and did not succeed. Stopping, getting directions. Something would get lost in the translation, and they wouldn't make it. So they stopped one final time, desperate, almost ready to go back to where they started from and call me and say, you come to us. When they stopped to get directions one more time, and the man said, well, look, it's very simple. You just follow this route. And they said, we tried that, and it didn't work. That's what tends to happen when you are just an advice giver. People keep trying, and it doesn't work. And they'll come back and tell you. Then what do you tell them? And he said, well, okay, here's another route. But we tried that, and it didn't work. There was a man listening who said, oh, I understand. I'm driving this little red car out here. You just follow me. So they got behind him, and he took them through town under the Bankhead Tunnel up the east side of the Mobile River until way out on the other side of town. They hit the freeway again, and he said, now you can't get lost. Stay on this, and you'll be in Nashville. That man was like Jesus to them. What a difference. When we're able to say to someone, follow me as I follow Christ. We are willing to walk through the dust of the earth and show them how. You ever try to learn, teach someone how to tie their shoes by merely talking? You get down with them and you guide little hands, you know, that are all thumbs trying to put things like that together until finally, ah, I've got it! Aha! Then you begin to understand the Jesus style. And Jesus said, he that is greatest among you must be humble. I had a problem with humility for so long because I misinterpreted it. I thought humility was an inferiority complex. And so I had an appropriately humble look. I And I would tend to say things like, I'm really nothing. Can't sing. Can't play the piano. Barely chew gum and walk at the same time. And people would respond the way I was actually pumping for. They would say, oh, Gail, you're so humble. I'd say, yes. Yeah. Thank you. But that's not humility. That's sickness. Humility is seeing myself honestly as I actually am, not higher or lower. It's being completely without hypocrisy, completely honest about myself. It's owning who I am. Maybe in a sense it's being an I am. You remember when God identified himself to Moses? What did he say? When Moses said, tell him, who am I going to say sent me? He said, tell him, I am that I am has sent you. I am. Oh, I like that. If I were to send you, I would have to say, tell him, I ain't. He sent me. Or maybe. I have a little sign I put on my door sometimes that says, my final answer is maybe. And it dawned on me once how much I am and I ain't. How, with my face, I deliberately deceive people. I walk around in so much of a lie sometimes. There are times when I'm very much in need of prayer. I need to share with someone. But we have this Christian thing that says, when as soon as you get near someone else, you go, how you doing? Fine. Praise the Lord. Ain't it wonderful? Problems? No, I'm Christian. You don't need to pray for me. I got faith. I'll pray for you, though. That's being a little facetious. What happens, though, is that when I give people wrong signals, they respond on the basis of those wrong signals. And it'll be inaccurate, of course. And then I respond inaccurately to their wrong response. And then they wrongly respond to my wrong response, to their wrong response, to my wrong response. Until eventually we're in war and nobody knows why. Who was it? Shakespeare that said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we fashion to deceive. Humility won't do that. Humility says, here I am. Confession will get you there. He that humbles himself. Don't ask the Lord to humble you, incidentally. Maybe becoming an I am is so much like Jesus, who didn't say, fellas, there is a very good chance the odds are in our favor. I think if you were to check it out, it just might possibly be that I am the way. No. I am. Oh, I love that. The way, the truth, and the life. And he then goes on to say in Ephesians that, well, God has chosen the name I am forever, and we are named after him. Christians ought to be I am. And when I see deception occurring in the, quote, church world, I get very upset. Because to me, that is not Christ's life. He wasn't into deception. So much was he open that he was able to say to Pilate, when he asked, what do you teach? He said, ask anybody. Just check it out. I've been around out in the open all along. I haven't been whispering campaign in the dark. I'm an open man. He that is greatest among you must be as a child. So much to this. No way to present it all. But one thing, I'll just say this about child, and we'll finish this in the morning. Children are One of the things he said is you have to receive the kingdom of God as a child. A child was not under the law in a sense. They were innocent. Receive it with that same sort of innocence and view yourself that forgiven by God. But some of the traits of a child, they were rather I am's, you know. A child was humble. When a baby is hungry, what's he going to do? Cry. Yes. He isn't going to say something like, I realize it is but 10:45 in the morning, and this is an inauspicious time for me to be disturbing my mother. He cries. It's not a hostile cry, it's a hurting, needy cry. So a child, my children, for instance, are unable to pretend that they like spinach. You know, they are so upfront. So a child is humble. Another thing about a child is that they are unable to deceive. Deception is something you have to teach a child. When my son was about 5 years old and watching magicians on television, he sort of liked that. He wanted to get into it. So I bought him one of these $2 little magic kits that required some sleight of hand, and he didn't understand that. He had this tendency to still say, guess which hand it's in? My favorite of him was about the same age. He was trying to sneak a toy out of the house. It was a small, delicate one that we had told him to keep in his room, but he wanted it outside. So right through the living room, right in front of all of us, he was going from his room to the outside, sneaking this toy out this way. And I'm watching and I said, what are you doing? He says, who, me? He didn't know how to sneak. But give me time, I'll teach him the great adult trait of sneaking. Another thing about a child is how unthreatening they are. I would not mind meeting a child in a dark alley. It amazes me sometimes, and you'll have to forgive me, I'm revealing a little bit of my bias here, how we Christians feel that by pulling power plays, we can affect the government. We can get enough of us together, we can be a good lobbying group, maybe. Which to me is, we're not bewaring the leaven of Herod. In a way. If we can threaten them enough, boy, if they don't stand up and do right, we'll vote all the sinners out. And we'll make sin illegal. Now, I like to live in a good, clean country, but I think I see some other ways to. At any rate, children are so unthreatening. The Lord taught me a lesson about this when I was an associate pastor in a church several years ago. And on Thursday morning, the ladies of the church would come for a prayer meeting in the church and bring their preschool-age children, put them in the nursery. They didn't invite me to the prayer meeting, even though my name was Gail. So I would go and spend a few minutes playing with those young children. I loved them. I did. I'll never forget the first time I tried it. You know how nursery doors are, they're double door thing. I open the top half, lean over and say, hi, kids, Pastor Irwin here, let's play. One of them runs in the other room, terrified. Well, they didn't seem to understand who I was. So I open the bottom half, come in, and lean over them in a pastoral manner, hi, kids, Pastor Irwin here, let's play. Another one goes in the other room. The rest of them sort of wander around like, did you hear a noise? By then, my ego was getting involved because the nursery attendant was going, I wanted to grab one of them and say, you're going to play with me and you're going to enjoy it. And then the Holy Spirit helped me remember what it was like when I was that age and what adults looked like to me. They were giants. What could I do? I didn't want to play with an adult. I couldn't talk economy with them. To me, a nickel was better than a dime because it was bigger. I knew nothing about the war. So I remembered that. You know what I did? All right, kids, let's play. And in 15 seconds, every one of them was on top of me.
All right, we're going to play.
My dignity went one way and my hair went the other, and neither returned. But the Lord taught me something about what it means to approach people in a childlike way. I've often wondered, why were children so comfortable around Jesus? Why would they come to him when he called? There had to be a reason. Well, we're looking at what Jesus was like, and remember when he said to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Let that thought be going through your mind